Texas, where he is, and hear the sermon that he is prepared and delivering, going to deliver for us. So, Mr. Fleming, I'll bring you back on.
Thank you, Mr. Russell. And greetings to all of your brethren again. Yeah, I will be going over the second part of a longer sermon, actually, I gave a few weeks ago. This was a little bit shorter, but I tried to pack it full of stuff, so hopefully nobody's going to feel shortchanged or anything today. Just some of my bad humor. Well, in my previous sermon, which was on fear and unbelief, we saw that fear and unbelief are sins, and that fear has many destructive effects, and that unbelief, a lack of faith, is the source of fear. Now, let's start today with Isaiah 41. Now, even though fear is a very natural part of human nature, God commands us to fear not repeatedly in the book of Isaiah. But here in Isaiah 41, and beginning in verse 8, we're going to read 8 through 10, actually a couple more. But here beginning in Isaiah 41, verse 8, he says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called you from the farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And go to verse 13 and 14. It says, "For I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm in Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." And then Isaiah 43 in verse 1, if you'd look at that, Isaiah 43 verse 1, he says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." Now you might say, well, this all applies to Old Testament or Israel. Well, no. Christ has redeemed us, brethren, and God has called us by name to Christ. So this very much applies to us. Now again, in verse 5, God tells them to fear not, for I am with you. And then one more in Isaiah 44, verse 2. Isaiah 44, and verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Now, as we fight our personal battles, why should we not fear? Well, let's notice Joshua 1 and verse 9. Joshua 1 and verse 9. So, you know, why should fear not be a controlling factor in our lives? And I'm going to read this from the Contemporary English Version, which I do quite a bit in the sermon, actually. It says, "I have commanded you to be strong and brave. Don't ever be afraid or discouraged. I am the Lord your God, and I will be there to help you wherever you go." So do not ever be afraid, brethren. God will help wherever you go. That is why we should not fear. God is with us. He is for us. Now let's turn to Hebrews 13. You want to think of it this way. Fear, when we fear, God, we're calling God a liar, and it denies that he is going to help us and keep his promises to us. Now, fear rejects God in such promises that are found here in Hebrews 13. And we're going to look at verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. He says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Fear, when it's not controlled, gives evidence that a person does not believe that God is telling the truth and that he cannot be trusted. It's an insult to God, really, if you think about it. thing that we can't trust him to have our best interest at heart. Now let's look at Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, this way of thinking rejects what we can see here in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. He says, God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And to leave no doubt, God reassures us that he wants the best for us, a peace in our lives and a future with him forever, which is the bottom line. No matter what problems we face, God has a glorious end game in mind for us. Let's go to Luke 12. Luke 12, because Christ points to the same theme here in Luke 12 and verse 32 as a reason not to fear. He says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The end game for this physical life is only the beginning of the next, which is going to be eternal life. Our God, with all the power that he has at his command, is committed to getting us there, brethren. And as 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, 23 and 24 say, if you want to go ahead and turn there, it's 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're going to begin in verse 23. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely and make your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Let's go to 2 Chronicles. It's one we don't go to too often. 2 Chronicles 6, Chronicles 16. You know, God is not passive in his love. He's very active. He's very actively looking for opportunities to do us good. And he assures us here in 2 Chronicles verse 16, I'm sorry, chapter 16 and verse 9, says the Lord is constantly watching the whole earth, and he gives strength to those who faithfully obey him. So not only is it God's will to be present help in trouble, this verse in 2 Chronicles also says that he takes it much further than that. God is with great effort illustrated by the running of to and fro in the earth, actively looking for opportunities to help us. He seeks our good. So knowing that God is looking for every opportunity to help us, we should be able to relate to Psalms 21, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Psalms 21, and it's just 8 verses, so we're just going to read all of it. It's a short one. Psalms 21, beginning in verse 1. It says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber." He's always awake. He's always paying attention. "He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you going, you're going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Now, with all these promises, why do we still have fear? You know, most assuredly, you know, we will fear if we do not make God's promises part of our thinking or lack the faith to believe him. Now, while we see, you know, fear as an enemy, it seems a contradiction that a Christian, a true Christian, must have fear. It just has to be, we have to fear, but it has to be the right kind of fear. As there's a right kind and a wrong kind. And Christ here in Luke 12, if you want to go ahead and turn there, shows us a kind of fear that we should have. Here in Luke 12, verse 4 and 5, he says, this is Christ's word directly speaking. He says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him. Fear God. After he is killed, has power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now, while the wrong kind of fear can lead to eternal death, the right kind of fear can lead to eternal life. Now, let's turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. It tells us here in Proverbs 14, verse 27, and this is also from a New Living Translation. Proverbs 14, verse 27, it says, fear of the Lord is a life-giving fountain. It offers escape from the snares of death. Now, the benefits of the right kind of fear are not limited to the distant future and the promises of eternal life, but it also has great benefits for us here and now, for us and even our children after us, as we will see in the following nine scriptures that we're going to look at here. And I'll go through them fairly quickly and read them because I don't want to necessarily turn there, just a little short. Most of them like one sentence long. But if you want to, you can. I'll turn first to Proverbs 9 and verse 10. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. It says, the fear or the utter respect of reverence and awe of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 14 and verse 26. 14 and verse 26. It says, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. And then Proverbs 22, verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And let's go to Exodus 20, verse 20. Exodus 20 and verse 20. Says, and Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. And let's go to the book of Psalms. Psalms 25 and verse 14. That's 25 and verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. In Psalm 34, verse 9, says, O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. And in Psalms 103, verse 11, so there's nine of them. I don't know if you're counting or not. Psalms 103 and verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And then just skip to verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And then Psalm 145 and verse 19. Psalm 145, verse 19. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. And the last one is in Jeremiah 32 and verse 38 and 40 through 40. Jeremiah 32, verse 38 through 40. He says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Now, another paradox is that while human fear is an enemy, is also a blessing. It's kind of hard to that's why they call it a paradox. It's kind of hard to believe, but we're going to see that. Fear is a natural human emotion. Everybody fears. I mean, there's some things we should fear. There's some things we should not. Fear is just a natural emotion. And God created that emotion. And he declares, you know, Genesis 1, what he created was good. So what's good about the wrong kind of fear? Well, to answer that question, I want to consider something that's on my mind right now and in several people's, and that's the subject of pain, hurting. You know, God created pain also, and anyone in the throes of agony would be hard-pressed to believe that it is good because it just hurts. Now, I can empathize with that statement. Now, I injured my left knee a couple of weeks ago, and my back, and I've been in agony ever since. It hurts whether I'm standing, walking, or even trying to sleep. There isn't any position I can get into that I don't feel that constant throbbing pain. And it makes me very mindful of other brethren, you know, like Mr. Edward Warnke and others that are on our prayers list that we just heard about, that we should be definitely be praying for. And, you know, it makes the statement, "I feel your pain," come alive. But I want to go back to the statement that pain can be good. To illustrate that pain can even be a blessing from God, I'd like to quote from an old news article that I had. I cut this out, I don't know, many, many years ago, and I kept it. And this is entitled, well, it's about a little girl who could not feel pain. And I'm going to quote that article here a little bit. It says, a rare disease makes this girl unable to feel pain. It made such an impression on me that this guy, you know, wrote an article on it, and I impressed me, so I cut it out and kept it. He's talking out here about Ashlyn Blocker. Ashlyn Blocker's parents and kindergarten teachers all describe her the same way. She was just fearless, like most little kids are. They just go, you know, they just plunge into stuff head first. So they nervously watched her plunge full tilt into a childhood deprived of natural alarms. In other words, she didn't know that she should be afraid. She couldn't feel anything. You know, in the school cafeteria, teachers would put ice on this 5-year-old Ashlyn's chili to make sure that her lunch wasn't scalding hot, because she'd gulp it down anyway. She couldn't feel pain. She'd just cook her throat and wouldn't know. On the playground, you know, had a teacher's aide was assigned to watch her and always stay within 10 or 15 feet of her, keeping her off the jungle gym and, you know, things that she could fall off of or hurt herself, and then just chase after her when she would start running somewhere. Yeah, so that she wouldn't take a hard fall anywhere, because she wouldn't cry. It didn't hurt. She didn't feel a thing. She might have a skin-up knee, a cut elbow, and wouldn't know it. Now, Ashlyn says is among a tiny number of people in the world to have congenital insensitivity to pain with anhydrosis, or they call it CIPA, C-I-P-A, which is merciful because it's kind of hard to say. Which is just a rare genetic disorder that makes her unable to feel pain. And some, you know, people might say, "Well, gosh, that'd be great. That'd be a good thing." But no, it's not, says Tara Blocker, Ashlyn's mother. Says pain is there for a reason. It lets your body know something is wrong and it needs to be fixed. I'd give anything for her to feel pain, she says. Now think about the implications of that, brethren. This little girl wouldn't know if she stubbed her toe, but she also wouldn't know if she broke her leg or something worse. Pain is a God-designed warning system, and so is fear. Pain warns of physical problems. In our case, fear warns of spiritual problems. Fear is an indicator of our level of faith. It warns us that our faith and trust in God needs some serious attention. Now let's look at Ephesians 6 and verse 16. You know, and evaluating our fears can help us determine where we need to upgrade our shield of faith. Here in Ephesians 6, verse 16, Paul tells the Ephesians, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." So, what do we fear? What areas of our lives do our fears point to that need shoring up or reinforcements? You know, we're commanded by God to examine ourselves. And, you know, these questions, this examination should be at least be part of our self-examination that we undertake each year at Passover. But it should be an ongoing thing throughout the year. We can't just ignore it. And otherwise, we do get into a dangerous position as far as our faith goes. Now, you know, once we answer these questions, you know, the next step is to build up the area of faith that we are weak in. So how do we do that? Well, let's turn to 1 John 4 and verse 18. 1 John 4 and verse 18. Living Bible. It says 1 John 4, verse 18, it says, no fear exists where his love is, where God's love is. Rather, perfect love gets rid of fear, because fear involves punishment. The person who lives in fear does not have perfect love. Now, this perfect love is recognizing the extent of God's perfect love for us. If we firmly believe in how much God loves us, then why would we ever fear what man or circumstances can do to us, as it relates in Hebrews 13, verse 6? If we can identify our fears, we can then begin the process of casting them out by building our faith in his love for us. You know, fear and worry signal that we're not yet perfect in our belief in how much God loves us. We have some doubts there. Let's go back to John 17, verse 23. John 17, verse 23. If we understand John 17, 23 and believe that the God of infinite power and wisdom loves no one in the universe more than he loves us, then what do we have to fear? Here in John 17, verse 23, we read every Passover. It says, I in them, Jesus speaking, it says, I in them and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Wow, that's a pretty big statement, isn't it? He loves us as much as he loved Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to Psalms 34 and verse 4 through 6. Psalms 34, verse 4 through 6. You know, what can we do to combat the sin of fear? And this is from the Living Translation. It says, I prayed to the Lord and he answered me, freeing me from all my fears. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces. I cried out to the Lord in my suffering, and he heard me, and he set me free from all my fears. Now let's go back to the book of John. A couple of scriptures today. John 15 and verse 7. John 15 and verse 7. What kind of prayer does it take to get you that kind of answer from God, to free us from fear? That's here in John 15, verse 7, he begins to answer that. He says, if you will abide and live in me, and my words abide or live in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Now here is a key to answered prayer. God's words must abide in us. You know, if we are to obtain from God all that we ask from him, Christ's words must abide or continue in us. We have to study his words. We have to devour his words. We have to let them sink into our thought and into our heart. We have to keep them in our memory. Obey them constantly in our life. You know, let them shape and mold our daily life and our every act. This is really what it means to abide in Christ. They become part of us. Let's turn to John 6 and verse 63. John 6 and verse 63. It is through God's Spirit and his words that Jesus imparts himself to us, that he can live in us. You know, it's the Spirit that gives us life. The flesh accomplishes nothing, he says. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. So, you know, it's useless to expect power in prayer or answered prayer unless we meditate a great deal on the words of Christ and let them sink deep and find a permanent place in our hearts. Like I say, they have to become part of us. We have to learn to abide in Christ by feeding on his word. You know, his written word is found in the Bible, and looking to the Holy Spirit to implant those words in our hearts and to make them a living thing in our hearts, to where we do live by them every day. You know, prevailing prayer is almost an impossibility where there's neglect of the study of the Word of God. James plainly teaches, you know, draw close to me and I'll grow close, draw close to you. If we're not close to God, what do you expect? We can't neglect studying the Word of God. You know, mere intellectual study of the Word of God isn't enough. Just reading through, you know, I'm going to cover one chapter tonight and I'll do another chapter tomorrow. Well, that's good, but that's just intellectual study. It's not enough. You have to meditate on it. You have to think about it. Now, how do I apply this to me? How does this make a difference in my life? And it's the same old things that we've heard so many times, you know, over and over and over again: study, meditation, prayer, and occasional fasting. That's the formula that works, brethren. Now let's turn to Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, beginning in verse 19, Christ validates that approach to building faith. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 19, says, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast this demon out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed,'" which is pretty tiny, says, "'you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind of demon does not go out except by prayer and fasting.'" So take some serious prayer and fasting. There's some tough spiritual challenges out there. Fasting and the kind of prayer that Christ describes here requires much study and meditation. But those are the tools that God has given us to deepen our relationship with Him. We build relationships by intimate contact over time. Let's go to John 17 again. John 17 and verse 3. You know, through these relationship-building tools, we develop a deep knowledge of God, which is the essence of eternal life. Here in John 17, verse 3, it says, "And this is eternal life, to know you, to really know you, the only true God, and the one whom you sent, Jesus, the Messiah." Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Paul gives us the order of things here in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13 that we need to follow. He says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." Now watch, the word watch is just the effort to spend time with God. That effort and time that we do builds the faith that conquers our fears, so that we can be brave and strong as we face life and its many challenges. As we've seen, fear can be both a curse and a blessing. The right kind of fear, the fear of God is the right kind of fear, and it motivates us to build an intimate relationship with Him using the tools that we just went over. And as we work on that relationship, we increase our faith. And this faith comes only from much study and meditation and prayer and fasting. And it is the key to conquering the sin of fear. All right, brethren, I'm a little bit abbreviated today, but message for today. So let's go back over to the